Love that worship.
Man, that's good stuff. Thank y'all.
And congratulations, Eve.
Amen.
I haven't heard. Listen, I just got back. I'm excited for you. And,
you know, your husband, so.
And Shay.
Amen.
Very cool, dude. Thank you. Good job. I'm Jeff, and I am a gratefully recovering alcoholic. Among other things, but that we won't go into tonight. I got to just say, I missed you all. I was gone almost 8 or 9 days, and it was just draining. I love my family, but Alabama is weird. They just moved from Florida to Alabama. If you've got family in Alabama, I'm sorry. I do too, so, you know, hey. They just moved to Montgomery, and it's just weird. So, I heard Greg did a great job, and I was very thankful that he was able to do that. So, I want to download a sermon. It's on the web. If you haven't been there, serenitychurch.net, you can get these. I want to go and download it. His is there. I saw it. I just haven't had time. We got back late Wednesday. Thursday, we had some people come from Temple up here. They're flying to Nevada. They dropped off their 2 kids at our house. So not only do we have my 3 children, we have 2 others, which is almost double. We have 5 children. It's a full house, and we've just been running around. And I tell you that because something happened today, which actually relates to what I want to talk about tonight. So I'm not making this up. It actually happened. You know, most preachers, they make up all stories. This is true. That's what they all say. That's right. It was this afternoon. Jennifer was kind of taking a nap. I was rewriting a portion of this wonderful piece of prose that I'm going to get delivered tonight. And one of my children comes in and says, he's not in here so I can say it. Jared is one of the kids that's staying with me. He's 5 years old. My son, Noah, is 5 years old. They said, Jared hit my daughter, Abby, in the eye with a yardstick. What? Jared hit Abby, my daughter, in the eye with a yardstick. And I said, So I'm going to go in and do some refereeing. So I go in there, and there he stands, just as innocent as Adam on the day of his glorious. And I said, what happened? And he said, well, I had the yardstick up like this, and Abby walked into it. So it's Abby's fault that you hit her in the eye with the yardstick? And he said, well, Noah gave it to me. So it's Noah's fault that you hit Abby in the eye with a yardstick. And as God is my witness, he went, well, yeah. Clearly, not his fault. Now, this is going to tie in here in just a moment. See, children love to blame others. They blame siblings, right? If you've got kids, you know this. I didn't make the mess. He did. Children love to blame others. And as children get older, they like to blame their parents. I wouldn't have turned out to be a spoiled brat if you hadn't been so rich. I wouldn't have turned out to be an alcoholic if you hadn't been an alcoholic. I wouldn't have been an overeater. I wouldn't have had anger issues. I wouldn't have acted out sexually if you would have given me more approval when I was younger, if you'd have shown up to my baseball games, or if you'd have loved me more. It's your fault, not mine. See, blaming is a pastime that we all love to participate in. It isn't my fault. Always at the core of my issue, at the heart of my problem, I am like I am because of you. My problems belong on your doorstep. My alcoholism is your fault. My debt problem is your fault. If you didn't have so much cotton picking stuff, I wouldn't have had to go out and buy a new car. My marriage is falling apart. I have problems with relationships, and it's your fault. I'm not to blame. I don't know if you've seen this slide. It's the demotivational slides. You guys, these are great. I love these. This one says, the secret to success is knowing who to blame for your failure.
Okay?
Blame. I am an innocent bystander. I have been caught up in the tumultuous, destructive vortex of you and your inability to handle life. You are sick. And I got caught up. Well, obviously, that type of thinking is what landed me in the emergency room last August with a blood level alcohol of 3.6, not knowing my name. It was that type of thinking that led many of you into destructive behaviors and shameful habits, schizophrenic emotional states, empty, hollow spirituality. It's not my fault. There's an owner of a minor league baseball team who also functioned as the coach, the head coach, and he had watched just about enough of his outfielder make routine plays look horrible. Sort of like Gary Matthews' play last night as they made the inside the park home run. Anyway, he went out after one play and literally took the outfielder off the field and replaced him with himself. First ball, after he starts playing the field, is hit right to him. It's a relatively routine looper into center field. It's going to be a single, but it takes a bad bounce off of an old sprinkler head out there in the minor league park and hits him in the mouth. Second ball, ironically enough, is a routine fly ball, which he lines up, about to catch, loses it in the sun, bops him on the head. So now with a fat lip and a boinked head, the third ball hit right at him as a screaming line drive with one of those long kind of curves, right? He misjudges the curve, is stretched out for this thing as he's running toward it, and it hits him in the eye. He is livid. He runs to the dugout, grabs the center fielder by the shirt, and he screams, "You have screwed up center field so bad, I can't even do anything with it." Not my fault. Listen, I'm going to tell you some secrets tonight, and here's one of them. Blaming others for our mess doesn't solve our problem. Blaming others does not get us any closer to being better. It doesn't bring us any closer to being healthy. It doesn't bring us any closer to being spiritually strong. If I don't realize that I am part of the problem, that is to say, if I'm not responsible, that you can't lay some of the blame at my feet. If I don't realize that I'm part of the problem, I cannot begin working toward a solution. It is only by taking a healthy ownership of my life, not anybody else's. It is only by taking healthy ownership of my life that I can work toward a solution. It is only when I stop blaming everybody else, when I stop acting like a child, when I am able to say, this is my problem, I caused this mess, that is when you're able to work toward getting better. And I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. If you have one of these, it's going to be on page 798. I'm going to have it up there if you want to just jot it down and read it later. Paul says this great line in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Now, you're probably familiar with chapter 13. It's the love chapter. It's read at lots of weddings. But Paul says this line at the end of the chapter. He says, look, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. That's what children do. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, or I put childish ways behind me, however you want to say it. No longer acting like a kid. Now, the context is great because Paul is talking to a church group who's behaving like children. They're all vying for attention. They all want the microphone. They want to be noticed. And Paul calls them down publicly for it. He says, hey, church group, stop acting like a bunch of 4- and 5-year-olds. This is a freebie, okay? You're not going to get tested on this at the end. I don't know if you know this, but most of the letters in the New Testament, besides 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, most of them are designed to be read out loud in church. Paul calls them down publicly in front of everybody else, and in front of each other, he says, you're acting like a bunch of children. When I was a child, it was appropriate to act like a child. I'm no longer a child. I've got to quit acting like one. See, blaming others is childish behavior. And my recovery is not a sandbox affair. Recovery is a life and death matter. It is not child's play. And if you've ever practiced the 12 principles of recovery, a recovery program that has helped millions of people around the world find their way, you know that there ain't nothing childish about it. It is comprised of hardcore honesty, emotional pain, and sometimes emotional upheaval, tenacious courage, and radical heart surgery. And that is what I desperately needed when I was in the midst of my sickness and brokenness. I needed to be different. And so, when you're broken and you can't take it anymore, when the problems are too immense, the pain too great, what did we do? We admitted we were powerless over what hurts us, that our lives have become unmanageable. And we came to believe that God could restore us to sanity, and we made a decision to turn our will and lives over to Him. In short, we needed God to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. I mean, there has to come a point when the blaming stops and responsibility starts. And to take responsibility, we went back into the past and we made the searching and fearless moral inventory, and putting pen to paper, wrote down all of the gunk that was clogging up the interior working of our lives and our brains. We wrote down all those corrosive elements that were eating away at our hearts. And then in a moment of what I will call superhero courage, and what some other people would probably call stupidity, we confessed it all. As Maxwell House Coffee says, every last drop. We told the exact nature of our wrongs to another person, and then before God, we asked that our stunning defects of character be removed. Because, secret number two, because all along, the problem hasn't been you. All along, the problem has been me! And once I take responsibility for my issues, and not yours, when I take responsibility for my issues and all of the problems that I have caused other people, I need to try and make it right. And after that lengthy introduction, that's where we land this evening. We come to taking responsibility for the past and trying to mend bridges we've torn down. And that is what step 8 and step 9 are about. Taking responsibility and mending relationships. Now, like many steps in the 12-step recovery stuff, 8 and 9 are paired. You'll find this in the midst of the, you know, step 4 and step 5 are paired. Step 6 and step 7 are paired. Step 8 and step 9, they're paired. I mean, step 4, you sort of explore the past. You write it down, but it's preparing you to do step 5, which is confess. Step 6 and 7, step 6 is preparing you to do step 7, which is ask that God remove your shortcomings of character, but there's preparation that goes on. There is sort of a active preparation for a behavior. Does that make sense? And that's what happens here in step 8 and step 9. Step 8 is actively preparing you to do something which is going to take place in step 9, which is actually making amends. Now, I'm going to be the first to say this. You'd probably beat me to it if you had the chance, but since I'm up here, you don't. The first to say, making amends is not easy. I mean, it sounds simple when you say it. Oh, make amends. Two words. Make amends. Oh, just go make some amends. But simple doesn't always mean easy. We've said that, right? Amending is certainly not instinctive for diseased people like myself. I mean, there's a reason why many of us need to spend a good deal of time here. We need to prepare for actually making amends because there is often a very deep unwillingness in us to make amends. There's something in each of us that, dare I say it, resists taking this very practical responsibility for the harm that we have done to other people. Our unwillingness may be motivated by lots of factors. I've come up with just a few. You probably could fill in 6 or 7 more. Why don't we make amends? One reason we might not make amends is because of our egos. I wasn't really looking that direction, I promise. I just... See, my ego says, all right, if I bow my head and I admit, okay, I was wrong, and I grovel before somebody else, and I cry, and I beg for forgiveness. I mean, how am I going to look? My ego won't let me make amends. Maybe it's not your ego. Maybe you're just scared. Maybe it is flat out fear. I don't want to really face the person that I've harmed. And the reason I don't want to face them is because I am scared of feeling what I felt long ago in that pain. I'm afraid of what might be said. I'm afraid of how that interchange is going to happen. I don't know if it's going to blow up. I'm scared to make amends. It may be that you're just angry and bitter, and I'm going to just confess right now, it's part of my recovery, I've got some of this one going on with some of my amends still. And God's working on me. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. At least I got one other person that says I've got some amends that I'm angry and bitter about. I can think of two people in my life right now that I have got to face and say I'm sorry. But there's part of me that says, no freaking way. I am not amending anything to that person. Again, I'm telling you, God's working on me. Maybe you're just angry and bitter. That's why you haven't amended yet. Maybe you're just confused. Them? Why? What did I do to them that I've got to go and make amends to them? Somebody once told me, it doesn't matter how you feel about it. They think you owe them amends. You do it. You're just cleaning up your side of the street. Thank you for that, John Featherston. Whatever the underlying motive is, and no matter what the outcome may be, it really cannot hinder us from working this step, taking responsibility for it. Because whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And after the fact, you can stick a needle in it and pin it up on the chalkboard of responsible recovery. Now, obviously, some amends are harder to make than others. Some amends are relatively easy. And by that I mean simple. Like, you can go to TGI Fridays during the day When there's an assistant shift manager in charge and say, I wronged you when I walked out 8 months ago on a bar tab that was $50. I never paid it. I pretended like I was going to the bathroom and I bolted. I wronged you. Here's the $50. I made amends. I mean, you can do that. Those are relatively simple. They don't cost much. Your vulnerability level is really low there. A few years ago, I was a senior pastor at a church down I-35, right? And one afternoon, the mail came in the afternoon, there was a letter. And it didn't have a return address on it. But there was a note and a $20 bill. And the gentleman signed the bottom of the note with just his first name. And the note explained that he had been an alcoholic when he had attended our church. And he had stolen a Bible. And that he now was in recovery and he was making amends and he felt obligated to send back the money so that we could replace the Bible. Listen, that's what it's about. It's about making amends. That is great and it needs to be done. My point is there are some amends that don't really cost you much. There are other amends, though, that are much more risky. Making amends to a spouse, for example, especially after years and years of reciprocal wrongs. You wrong me, I've wronged you. You wrong me, I've wronged you. Much harder to make amends. It's harder to make amends to a parent, for example, when they've abused you or neglected you. But even in the face of such fears, we must proceed. Even when it seems that the harm done to you is greater than the harm you've done to them. And the reason we need to make amends in the face of this uncertainty is because it is part of the daily maintenance of our spiritual condition. Our sobriety, our wellness, our sanity depends on that daily maintenance of our spiritual condition. And so really and truly, it's in my best interest to make amends even when the circumstances stink. See, here's the thing. Secret number three. I know you're going to find this hard to believe. I'm not God. Shh. I tried that, failed miserably. I am not responsible for anybody else's spiritual condition. My amendee, the person I'm making amends to, they may decide to make some attempt at mending the fence with me. That's what I want. It's what I desire. It's what I hope they would do. But they may not. I can't control it, whether they attempt to patch things up or not. Ultimately, that is between them and the one who can restore them to sanity. I don't make amends to get some external reward or some approval. I make amends to receive freedom. To receive freedom from my hurts, to receive freedom from my destructive past, to receive freedom from my hang-ups or my hang-outs or my habits, you name it. I make amends to receive freedom. And the focus needs to be on making amends for the harm that I have done. And sometimes that means, and I know this is hard, sometimes that means we do stuff that is contrary to our instincts. Jesus actually talks about this in Luke chapter 6. It's on page 716. If you want to turn there, it's going to be up here again. Jesus says this to his disciples. I tell you who hear me, love your friends. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn in the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back, contrary to our instincts. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And I read Jesus' words and I say, what? Do good to those who hate? Bless those who curse? Not really in my nature there, Jesus. Not really what I'm wanting to do there, Jesus. See, but that's the path that Jesus' followers take. That is what people who have turned their will and their lives over to the care of God do. Not the childish thing, but the hard, adult, grown-up thing. We make a list of those we've harmed and we become willing to make amends. So, how do you do it? Somebody asks. How do you do it? I mean, I get the make a list of the people I've harmed part. I can do that with relatively low heartburn, just like a half a bottle of Tums. I can do that one. What I don't get is the second part. How do I soften? Or how do I, in some cases, toughen up enough to make amends to somebody? It seems to me that the operative words here, at least in step 8, are these. Became willing. See, becoming willing doesn't mean we necessarily have to know how to do it. Becoming willing doesn't mean we necessarily want to do it. Becoming willing doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be any fun. But in spite of our resistance, our fears, any rationalization we can come up with, we can still be willing. Now understand, in step 8 never says anything about actually making amends. It doesn't. Not one word in there says make amends. What it says is you became willing to make amends. Step 9 is where you make amends. We're not talking about step 9. We're talking about step 8. Here, all you have to do is concentrate on two things. One, making the list, and two, becoming willing. That's all you have to do in step 8. Becoming willing to make amends, the harder part of this active preparation. At least one way to think about it, it seems to me, is this. It means transformational heart work. It means coming to a place in your mind and in your heart to be able to humbly say, I did you wrong. I'm sorry. Not with some melodramatic groveling, which is what most of us drama queen wants to do, but with some sincere honesty, which acknowledges your own part in the conflict, just saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I did you wrong. I would like to make it right. What can I do? And that requires, coming to that place requires some head work and some heart work. And if you've taken serious the previous 7 steps, you know that God is already doing some serious work in your mind and He is doing some serious work in your heart. You know that transforming heart work is one of those things that God loves to do on His children and for His children. Listen. In Romans chapter 12, Paul has this line to a church that is struggling. Now, the translation up here is Jeff's authorized version, okay? I went back and I wasn't disingenuous to the original, I promise. But I added a couple of things to flesh out the meaning. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, I urge you, friends, as you see what God has done for you, to offer your bodies to God. Let them, your bodies, be a living sacrifice, which is holy and pleasing to God, which is an act of your spiritual worship. Okay? Present yourself to God, Paul says. Second slide is this. And don't become so well adjusted to this life that you don't even think about what's going on. But here it is. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then God can bring out the best of you, a developed and well-formed maturity in you. Listen, the word transformed there, it's a great word. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. Greek, metamorphos. You know what it is? The best example is that butterfly when it changes from a caterpillar to having wings. It goes through a metamorphosis. That's the work God does in us. He changes us, transforms us, heart and mind, to be able and to become willing to say to someone we have wronged, I'm sorry, I did you wrong, and I'd like to make it right. That's what Steps 8's about. And it will free you so that God can develop in you a mature spirituality. Let's pray. Father, in and of ourselves, we are messed up, broken, screwed up people. And we acknowledge this evening that we are not, of ourselves and our wills, able to be who you call us to be. And it is only by your power and your grace and your mercy that we are changed into the likeness of your Son. And God, we ask that you do that transformational heart work this evening so that those things that are instinctual in us, those things that we want to do, we don't do, but the good that you want us to do, that, Father, we ask, we will do. Because we pray that your Spirit will descend upon us with power. And those places in our past and those people that we have wronged, we can make it right. Help us as we live more and more for your glory. Help us be your people. Bless us, those of us who have severe character defects. Bless us with more of you. And it is through your Son I ask these things. Amen.